Good morning, ladies. Good morning. Last day of Bible study. That was kind of like mixed. You didn't know if you should be happy or sad. Like, I'm not sure what happened. All right, that's all right. We'll work on that. All right. Hey, I have been running around all morning. I'm sure that many of you have been running around as well. So can we just pray for a moment, quiet our hearts again? Lord, we do thank you for this time, and God, I ask that you would open our eyes to your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. And so speak to us now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, just one quick reminder, I guess, that about prayer night. I would love for you to come join us at prayer night. We're going to do a guided prayer experience. I told you at the beginning of the semester that my word for this year was grow. And my desire for us is that we would grow in intimacy with Jesus, that we'd grow in our dependence on Jesus. One of the ways we do that is by practicing the rhythms of a disciple. And one of those rhythms is prayer. And so this is an opportunity for us to pray together. And I'll guide you through that. But it's also going to be some things that you can then take back and do on your own. And so as you sort of practice that rhythm of prayer on your own, this might be a good, some helpful tools for you as well. So I hope you'll be there 6:30 to 7:30 in the alcove. It's going to be a really good time. But let's jump into 3 John. We've looked at 1 John. 2 John, so this morning we're wrapping up 3 John. And in this third letter, what John is really doing is he is zooming in on what he's been saying all along. This is sort of like where the rubber meets the road. And last week, Alice shared that it feels like John sort of just keeps repeating himself. And that's because he does. Often when I preach, and many of you have come to me and said this because you thought I didn't realize that I was repeating myself. I will repeat myself a few times because I know that as humans, things don't register for us till we hear them 2 or 3 or more times. That's just kind of the way we're wired. So John repeats himself because he wants us to get this message deep in our bones. And so as Alice shared, John isn't senile. Now you know neither am I. We're repeating ourselves on purpose. John has something he wants to for us to remember, and not just remember, but to really take to heart. Now, 1 John really could have been written to any church, but it's written to a large number of churches, very likely located in the western part of ancient Turkey. 2 John was written to a particular church, and then 3 John is written to a specific church leader, Gaius. And 3 John is the shortest book in all of the Bible. In the Greek text, it's only 219 words. And very likely, John is trying to keep this letter short because he's trying to fit it on one leaf of papyrus. And they don't have all this paper that we do now. And so John's trying to keep this letter really short. And as I studied this letter, as I even thought about John's other letters, there are two questions that I feel like John is trying to get to. And here they are. Who are you becoming, and what kind of life do you want to live? Who are you becoming, and what kind of life do you want to live? This is what John is after, and this is what God is most interested in as well. Dallas Willard said this: the main thing God gets out of your life is not the achievements you accomplish, it's the person you become. And I've been thinking about this a lot more over the past few months. A few months ago, I turned 49. And so in about 8 months or so, I think, I'll turn 50. Now, many of you are surprised by that. I can't take credit for that. I just got some really good genes and a little thing that I call brown girl magic. And can I just, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff for free. Here's the first thing. I am so over this whole thing where women feel like they have to hide their age. I think that's ridiculous because y'all look good. You all look good. And praise God, we look good. We should be happy about that, right? I think getting older is amazing. I love getting older. And so very likely, more than half of my life is behind me. And so I've been thinking about these questions. Who am I becoming? What kind of life do I want to live? And whether you're 25 or 75 or somewhere in between, those are two of the most important questions for us to consider. And in this letter, John gives us two patterns for life, two ways to live: the gospel-centered life or the self-centered life. And the gospel-centered life really comes down to this. Here's what John has been saying all along in his letters. Walk in truth, live in love. And so all I want to do, this is a really short letter. We'll just walk through it verse by verse. And like every good letter, there's an introduction and there's a closing. And in between, John tells us some things about the gospel-centered life, the self-centered life, and then he gives us a challenge. Okay, so that's the outline. Introduction, gospel-centered life, self-centered life, and a challenge. That's where we're going. All right, let me begin with the introduction. Verse 1, 3 John 1. The elder, that's what John calls himself, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. John calls himself the elder because he writes with pastoral authority. John is the last surviving apostle. He has been with Jesus and he has lived a life of faithfulness and integrity. And so he has authority over the churches, including this one that Gaius is part of. And Gaius is a dear friend. That word dear friend is probably not strong enough to convey the affection that John has for Gaius. In other translations, it's translated as beloved. John loves Gaius in the truth. And John's love for Gaius is grounded in truth and is consistent with the way God loves us. They are bound together by their shared love and loyalty for Jesus. And truth and love must always go together. If we're just committed to truth, then we can become legalistic and judgmental. If we're just committed to love, then we can become merely sentimental. But John is committed to both. And so he says that he loves Gaius in truth. Verse 2, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Gaius is spiritually healthy. He is thriving spiritually, and John prays that he would also have good physical health. Now again, I've come to this point in my life where I think a lot about my physical health. When I was 25, I didn't really think a lot about my physical health. I was just kind of healthy. And I'm still pretty healthy, but I think a lot more about exercise and nutrition and sleep. I have messed with my social media algorithm so much that now it's comprised of these topics. How to get more protein in my diet. Joint and hip mobility, because I actually have weak hips. I'm working on that. What supplements to take, how to get quality sleep, and then just like some random things about perimenopause and menopause. By the way, I can only do this in women's ministry. Like imagine if I was doing this in church on a Sunday morning, this would not fly. The point is, I think a lot about my physical health, and I bet you do too, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think I have a responsibility to steward my body well, that my body is a gift from God and I want to care for it well. But do you and I think as much about our spiritual health as we do our physical health? John's prayer for Gaius is that his physical health would be just as good as his spiritual health because Gaius is thriving spiritually. Are you and I thriving spiritually? Do we prioritize our spiritual health? And John goes on to talk about the gospel-centered life. Verse 3, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. My mom is an incredibly godly woman. And for as long as I can remember, even to this day, every time she gets off the phone with me, or quite frequently when she gets off the phone with me, she will say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And even at 49, that means so much to me, to know that she's not actually concerned with what I do or how productive I am or what I accomplish. She wants to know that I'm walking in truth, that I'm following after Jesus. Now, I don't have children, but I have one incredible niece. She's 25. Her name is Rebecca, and she's the only person in the world that can get anything she wants out of me, and she does, and I absolutely adore her, and so I've begun saying those words to her when I get off the phone with her, when we're on FaceTime. I just say, Rebecca, I have no greater joy than to know that you're walking in the truth. If you're a mom, if you're an aunt, if you're a mentor, do you express to your kids, to your nieces and nephews, to your mentees, the joy and the pride that you have in them? And is it because of their accomplishments, or is it because they're walking in the truth? This is what John says. He continues, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you." John has sent traveling missionaries to Gaius' church, and they've returned with a good report about Gaius. Gaius was walking in truth and living in love. And here we see some of the qualities of a gospel-centered life. Here's the first one. We are faithful in truth. Gaius is faithful to the truth of the gospel, and he walks in it. Gaius is faithful in what he believes, and he's faithful to live it out. He's trustworthy and dependable. Verse 6. "They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." Here's the second quality of a gospel-centered life. We're hospitable in love. These men are strangers. They're not friends. They're not family. Gaius doesn't know them, and yet he loves them through the very practical act of hospitality. My parents are Indian immigrants, and there's a really high value on hospitality in our culture. And they're the most hospitable people I know. Because in many Eastern cultures, very similar to the Greco-Roman culture, in very many Eastern cultures, the way you show hospitality says a lot about you. It's not necessarily about the other person. It's about you. It's about how you're expressing love for them. It's an invitation to friendship and intimacy. It's not just a meal. There's so much more. It's not just inviting someone to stay at your house or providing for them. There's so much more that you're expressing through that act. And hospitality was a critical issue. It was actually a life and death issue in the Greco-Roman world. And Jewish people were especially concerned to take care of their own. In the Jewish culture, it was expected that you would be able to receive hospitality from a fellow Jew. And to prevent abuse of this sort of way of life, they normally carried with them letters of recommendation from someone that the host might know to substantiate that the claim that they were good Jews. And so Christians had adopted this very same practice. And so John has sent these men, and Gaius has cared for them. He's provided for them. And this is love in action. And this kind of love was sacrificial and generous. He gave without expecting anything in return. Love for the early Christians was not primarily something you did with your heart or your emotions. It wasn't just about feelings. It was something you did with your whole life, not least of which you did with your money and your home. And this is what Gaius did for these men. John says these men went out for the sake of the name. They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, so we ought to show such people hospitality so that we may work together for the truth. Unlike the false teachers of 2 John 11 who deny the name and therefore, John says, they should be refused hospitality, these men are faithful to the name of Jesus. And so he says, support them, encourage them. And so for you and I, as we support people like this, a better translation of that phrase, that we may work together for the truth, a better translation is that we become co-workers in the truth. We may not physically go where they go, but we can support them. And as we do that, we partner with them in the work. We work together as one for the truth. Some give support and some are sent. We may not be on the ground like Roseanne at my refuge house working with the girls there, but through your generosity, you have become co-workers with her and the rest of the My Refuge House team for the sake of the gospel. When we contribute to the needs of Valiant Hearts, we become co-workers together, pushing back the darkness and bringing the light of Jesus into the lives of these women who desperately need him, just like we desperately need him. And that's why we do small change for big change, because we believe this is who God has called us to be, that we are to be women who walk in truth and live in love. And maybe you're here and you're not financially able to do things like that. That's okay. Perhaps you could partner with our missionaries or other partners by writing a note of encouragement. Some of you in this room have partnered with me in the work of the gospel by doing that very thing. One of the things I say about you all the time is that women at IBC, the women here are some of the most encouraging women I have ever met. I get to speak at a lot of churches and a lot of conferences, and I still think that's true. And you have encouraged me and you have partnered with me in the work of the gospel. And every email, every note, every card that you send, I don't always get to write you back. But, and this is something that I like, is like people don't think I do, but I do. I actually keep every single one of them. They're in my office, and there's like a little box in my office, and I put them in there. And on the days when I find myself discouraged, which in pastoral ministry happens quite often, I pull one of them out. And as I read your words of encouragement, you pour courage into my soul. And so we are co-laborers together because of your love and encouragement. You are part of what I get to do. I wouldn't be able to do what I do if it were not for you. The third quality of the gospel-centered life that John gives us is found later. You got to drop down to verse 12. We'll come back, but let's go to verse 12. And let me read it for us, and then I'll give it to you. Demetrius, which is, that's like an awesome name, strong name. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Here's the third quality, integrity in life. Demetrius is most likely the man who has carried this letter from John to Gaius. The verb well-spoken is in the perfect tense, and so it implies that the testimony about Demetrius has been given over a period of time, and it's effective. It's not necessarily that everyone agreed with Demetrius or that they even liked what he stood for, but everyone who knew him to be a man of character and integrity. And John says that he is a witness of the truth of this himself. Demetrius's devotion to the truth of the gospel was clear. His life was consistent with the truth of the Christian faith. To live a gospel-centered life, you must be faithful in truth, hospitable in love, and have integrity in life. Now, that's one way to live, but then there's another. John talks about this. This is where the letter turns. Everything is positive and sort of rosy up until verse 9. And then John talks to us about the self-centered life. Here's what he says, verse 3 John 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes is a mess. John has written another letter to the church, and Diotrephes, who it feels like he's a leader, or at the very least he's got some kind of influence in the church, has refused to welcome John and these missionaries that he sent. Now, we don't know exactly what the letter said, but very likely it contained recommendations for these traveling missionaries sent from John. That would encourage the church of Diotrephes to show them hospitality. And apparently, Diotrephes has either intercepted the letter, or once it was read, he led a movement to reject John's request. Who does John think he is? Why do we have to listen to John? John's not here. Not only is this dishonoring to John, but it's detrimental to the gospel and to the church. And so John says, I must address this situation. Now remember that John and his brother James had a nickname in the Gospels. They were called the Sons of Thunder. That's like a really bad WWF wrestling name. But John is living up to his nickname. He says, I'm going to take care of this. Because this is a spiritual crisis. And John says, I got to address it. And so when we look at Diotrephes' life, we see some qualities of a self-centered life. Here's the first one. Selfish ambition and arrogance. It says he loves to be first. Diotrephes has a bad case of selfish ambition. Ambition is not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very godly thing. It's not bad to desire to achieve something or to work hard to accomplish something. But what's the motivation behind your ambition? Is it for the glory of God or is it for your own glory? Diotrephes is all about himself, and his selfish ambition leads to arrogance. He refuses to welcome the missionaries that John sent. Selfish ambition and arrogance. Here's a second quality, false accusation. Diotrephes is spreading malicious nonsense. He's gossiping about John. There was an emptiness to what he said, but it was still vicious and evil in intent. Have you ever had someone accuse you of something or maybe attack your reputation? And not only is it gossip and slander, but it doesn't even make sense. Like, that's what's going on here. It's so far-fetched that it cannot even be entertained. And yet we all know that there are people who will entertain that kind of nonsense. And that's what's happening here. There is a destructive pattern, almost like a downward spiral in Diotrephes' behavior. What began as selfish ambition, he loves to be first, moved to arrogance, he will not welcome us, and then to accusations, spreading malicious nonsense, and then finally it results in action. And these actions are the opposite of what we see Gaius does. Diotrephes is not hospitable, he prevents others from being hospitable, and then he throws them out of the church. He is self-centered and power-hungry. Everything is about him. In another translation, it says that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. Paul writes this about Jesus. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Instead of giving the preeminence to Jesus, he claims it for himself. He has the final say about everything in the church, and his decision was determined by only one thing: how will this benefit Diotrephes? He promoted himself rather than promoting Christ. And the odds are, if you've been around church long enough, you've run into a Diotrephes. But the truth is, if we're honest, we all have a little Diotrephes in us, don't we? When something doesn't go our way, when we don't like a decision that's been made, maybe in your small group or here at church, how do you handle it? Do you go directly to those in charge, to the leadership, and you try to address it in love? Or do we talk about it with others? Because then when we get them on our side, that sort of makes us feel good. We're right, they're wrong. Friends, that kind of thing, it may feel subtle and harmless, and yet it can destroy relationships, and I have seen it destroy churches. We are called to walk in truth and live in love. So how might that change how we respond to situations or issues we don't agree with? How might we respond in truth and love? Now, John gives us a challenge in verse 11. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Here's John's challenge to Gaius. Do good as you're already doing, and especially continue to do the good work of providing hospitality to these missionaries. As Marjorie prayed, that we should imitate good. The word imitate in the Greek is the word mimeomai, and that's where we get the word mimic from. What John is saying is, look at examples of doing good and mimic them. And then in verse 12, he points us to Demetrius. Do what Demetrius is doing. Guys, keep doing what you're doing. Imitate good. So who are you imitating? Are you imitating the latest influencer who's trying to sell you all sorts of things? Or are you imitating good? Who are you following? Who are you surrounding yourself with that you might imitate good? Paul was able to say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Can you and I say that? Or are you someone who others can imitate to live a gospel-centered life? A self-centered life is one of selfish ambition, arrogance, one where you make false accusations and act harmfully towards others. And that is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of truth and self-giving love. And so John closes his letter with this, verse 13. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Two observations about this closing. Again, this is for free. Some things are better said in person. In our social media saturated world, where every thought and every feeling and every impulse we have is documented in a tweet or a reel or a post or a TikTok, this is a good word for us. Some things are better said in person. And here's another thing. We don't actually need to tell the world everything we think. And some things are just best said in person, face to face, rather than in a text or in an online post. And man, I've been so guilty of this. There are so many times I shoot off a text when the better thing to do would just say, hey, can we just talk about this in person? And I've had to learn this the hard way. That's why this is free. You're learning from the things I wish I did right. Second observation, John wishes Gaius peace. Considering the situation with Diotrephes, John ends with his desire for Gaius to experience peace. And in this culture, that was just a normal way of closing a letter. But I think John specifically chooses that word purposely. Because peace is not just the absence of conflict or hostility. John wants more for Gaius. Peace is flourishing, it's harmony, it's wholeness. It's the condition of everything being in accord with God's intentions. Everything being the way God intended it to be. John wants for Gaius to experience the life that Jesus offers where God's presence and God's power are realized. And this is what happens when we walk in truth and we live in love. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, we can experience this kind of peace when we live a gospel-centered life. Two patterns for life, two ways to live, the gospel-centered life, the self-centered life. Which one will you choose? Who are you becoming, and what kind of life do you really want to live? And whether you're 25 or 75 or somewhere in between, these are two of the most important questions for us to consider. See, so many of us are just kind of going through life so unintentionally, and John is saying, no, you got to be intentional about this. To live a gospel-centered life, you must be faithful in truth. So are you trustworthy and dependable? Are you faithful to do what you said you will do? Are you faithful to what you believe? To live a gospel-centered life, you must be hospitable in love. And love is not just something you do with your heart or your emotions. It's not just a feeling. It's something you do with your whole life. So how do you use your resources to love those around you? How do you use your money and your time or your home to live love? To live a gospel-centered life, you must have integrity in life. It's not that everyone agrees with you and what you say, but would they say that your life is characterized by integrity? Your devotion to the truth of the gospel is evident in how you live? How are you doing with that? A self-centered life is one of selfish ambition and arrogance where we make false accusations and we act harmfully towards others. And this kind of life will only end in misery and destruction. And so John says, imitate good and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Walk in truth and live in love. Friends, for 10 weeks, we've explored these three letters. And things really haven't changed all that much since John wrote these letters. People are still people. The early church isn't all that different than us. And just like them, we live in a world of division and deception, a world filled with doubt. And here is John, who's come to the end of his life. He's an old man, and he wants us to know what is true. And he says, Jesus is true. Jesus really did come to earth. He really is the Son of God. He really did die on a cross. He really did rise from the dead, and he really is coming back. And so he reminds the church, and he reminds us to love your brothers and sisters, to abide in Jesus, to walk in obedience to his commands, because his commands are not burdensome. They are life. Walk in truth. Live in love. May we be women who are faithful to what we believe and faithful to live it out. May we live in such a way that the love of God is seen in all that we do and say. And may we live such good lives that our devotion to the truth and our love of God is evident to the world around us. May it be so. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given us to study your word. These three letters from John. And so God, would you help us by the power of your spirit to live this out? Help us to walk in truth and to live in love. May these not be just words that result in information in our heads, but may they result in transformation in our lives. Help us to be faithful to what we believe. Help us to be faithful to live it out. May we abide in Jesus, making our home in him, rooting ourselves in his presence. May we love our brothers and sisters. May we hold fast to what is true. And may our lives and the way we love point others to your great love. Do this in us, God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, friends, we've come to the end. And before you leave, we wanted to just share with you a little bit about what we're doing this summer. And so we've got two things coming up for the summer that we would love for you to be part of. So let me just tell you a little bit about them. First of all, we're going to kick off summer Bible study on May 14th, Tuesday nights, May 14th through June 18th. So it's a six-week study, and we're doing Styx by Kat Armstrong. So last summer, we did Mountains and Valleys, and this summer, we're going to do Styx. Kat's actually going to be here on May 14th to kick off our study, so we're really excited about this. Every tree, every bush, every vine in Scripture is deeply embedded in an ancient symbol-driven world where the imagery of the story didn't just matter, it actually meant something. And so in this study, we're going to go through five parts of the Bible where trees point us to how we can seek godly wisdom and make hard choices that honor God. And so we'd love for you to join us for this six-week study where we're going to explore these passages together and grow in our wisdom of God. And so again, that's Tuesday nights, May 14th to June 18th, and registration is now open, and it's $20 for that summer study. That's one option. Here's a second option. Second option kicks off, so that'll end June 18th. The last week of June is VBS. That's a big week here at IBC, and so many of you have children. Love for them to be here. Love for you to be here, too, because we need volunteers. So that's what we're doing the last week. And then July 2nd through August 6th, we're going to be doing a book discussion. Again, this is Tuesday nights, 6:30 to 8. And the book that we're going to be reading together and talking about together is How to Heal Our Racial Divide by Derwin Gray. The good news of Jesus Christ has implications for how we are to heal our persistent racial divide. And in this book, Pastor Derwin Gray walks us through Scripture, showing us how a reconciled multi-ethnic family living in loving community is at the very heart of God's vision for his kingdom. And so we invite you to join us as we read and learn from this book together so that we might grow in our desire to become a multi-ethnic movement formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. Now, when it comes to this book discussion, I do want to make one note. Central to our vision as a church is our desire to become a more multi-ethnic church because we believe this is at the heart of the gospel. This is not just a trendy topic or a hot button issue for us. This, from Genesis to Revelation, you see clearly this is God's heart for his kingdom. And yet we also realize that this can often be a hard topic to talk about because we come with different perspectives. But through our reading and discussion of this book, we're going to anchor our perspective in Scripture. That's where we're coming from. We're not coming from whatever talk radio that we've all listened to. We're coming from God's word, God's heart for his kingdom. Now, to do that, and I say this with all love for every one of you, but I want to be really clear, and I say this in humility because I want to grow in this too. To do this conversation well, because people have told me you're crazy for wanting to do this conversation, but I think we can do hard topics. I think we should do hard topics. So to do this conversation well, we must come with a posture of humility. And so if that's something that you want to, if this is something you want to grow in and you're willing to listen and learn, and that goes for every one of us here, including me, we want to invite you to be part of this. I think this can be really powerful. But we've got to come at this with the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of truth and self-giving love. And so this is an opportunity for us to grow together. And so I hope to see you there as well. So for the summary of two options, you can do one, you can do both. For many of you, you might not be able to do either because of your schedule, and that's okay. We totally understand that. But if you're free, if you're available, we'd love to see you at one or both of those. In case you're not able to join us for the summer just because of vacations and lots of different things going on, We would love to have you back here in the fall. We're really excited because this fall, we are planning to kick off a study that Alice has written. I'm not even going to tell you more about it. I'm just going to tell you it's a really awesome study. And so that's what we're planning to do in the fall. So for the summer, you can sign up via the QR codes that were on the screen. It's our website is updated as well. And so you could sign up there. Thank you so much for being here. We are so grateful for you. I can't tell you what a joy it is to just pastor you and to help lead this ministry. We're so thankful for you and for all that you do, for all that you bring, for the way you love Jesus. So have a great summer.